Congregation, we saw in the last sermon in this series from the book of Ephesians how the Apostle Paul branched off in a kind of a digression or a sidetrack in verses 2 through 12 of chapter 3. He's writing there about the mystery of the gospel. And in verse 13, that first verse that we heard this morning, he returns to his own situation as he's writing there from prison. "So I ask you," he writes, "not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." A single word there, the Greek word lose heart, means not to be discouraged, not to grow weary, not to become tired. It expresses the idea of not becoming exhausted or faint-hearted in view of a trial or difficulty. We might say that today that someone who loses heart feels like throwing in the towel. Those who lose heart generally become sad, discouraged, and/or depressed, no longer interested in parts of their life and work because it's not unfolding the way that they'd hoped and desired. The Apostle Paul doesn't want the Ephesians Christians to lose heart over his imprisonment, which was, as we've said, a direct result of his proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles. And similarly, I do not want you to lose heart over what is happening to you and to others as a result of this current pandemic and lockdown here in New Zealand. So what was Paul's response to the Ephesian church? Prayer. We'll see that very clearly in our text. He continues that intercessory prayer that he began there in chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. He says in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." Because he doesn't want his brothers and sisters to whom he's writing to be discouraged, he prays fervently on his knees. And we see that posture of prayer in a number of places in Scripture. Example, Ezra, as he confesses sin to the Lord on behalf of the people. Stephen, as he is being martyred, pleading on his knees to the Lord that the Lord would not hold the sin of those who are stoning him against them. And Christ, as he knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Kneeling prayer is often associated with humility and urgency. This was Paul's posture as he prayed for spiritual strength for the Ephesian Christians so that they would not lose heart. Notice that he prays before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. God, the Creator, is the Creator of all life on earth, all people groups. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has adopted children like you and me, brothers and sisters, to be part of his family. So we're going to look now at the content of this prayer under three headings. Spiritual strength is a glorious gift of God. Spiritual strength is knowing the love of God. And spiritual strength glorifies God in the church. So firstly, spiritual strength is a gift of God to the Christian. Many of you will have read A.A. Milne's stories featuring Winnie the Pooh. And you will have met there Tigger, the energetic and fictional character, the tiger who famously said, "The wonderful thing about tiggers is tiggers are wonderful things. Their tops are made out of rubber. Their bottoms are made out of springs. They're bouncy, trouncy, flouncy, pouncy." Tigger was always bouncing around in the 100-acre wood. Now, we're all familiar with rubber. It's used to make vehicle tyres, pencil erasers, balloons, and many other everyday items. Rubber has the quality of material resilience. It returns to its usual shape after being bent, stretched, or pressed. In the human realm, resilience is the capacity to recover quickly from difficulties. Resilient Christians have spiritual, mental, and emotional bounce. They do not readily lose heart. And when they do become discouraged by circumstances in their lives, they quickly return to how they were before those events came. The key to this deep-rooted heart resilience is spiritual strength. And it's for this that the Apostle Paul prays. You can see that in verse 16. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. This is a prayer for fortitude, for spiritual resilience, expressed in those words, strengthened with power. The Greek word strengthened there means to be empowered, to be increased in vigor. And it's a verb that's written there in the passive. This strengthening doesn't arise firstly and foremost from within the person, but is obtained as a gift from God. For example, when Martin Luther was summoned to Worms in 1521 to recant his 95 theses, he prayed, "May the Lord Jesus strengthen me." He knew that he would need great resilience in the face of the intense pressure that would come about and the temptation to avoid persecution by denying the truth of Scripture. But the Greek word translated, or which translates our English word power, is the term from which we get our English words dynamite or dynamic. The sense of this word is energy, which produces activity. The means by which this gracious gift of spiritual strength comes to the believer is through the Holy Spirit, who is himself God's gift, who confirms God's ownership of each of his adopted children. The Holy Spirit's first work in the believer is to make a new creation in Christ through his supernatural work of regenerating people like you and me, who were once dead in our trespasses and sins, making them alive together with Christ. It is by his Spirit that Christ dwells in the heart of the individual believer by faith. It is by this spiritual means, brothers and sisters, that Christ never leaves us nor forsakes us, but fulfills his comforting word as he spoke to his disciples after his resurrection and before his ascension, "I am with you always to the end of the age," Matthew 28:20. Notice that Paul's prayer is for powerful strength to be manifested in the inner being of the Ephesian believers. This inner being is the essential core of a person, elsewhere described in Scripture by the word heart. The inner being encompasses the mind, the conscience, the will, and our affections. And so the effects of God's gift of spiritual strength to his children include a steadier mind, a mind that can more readily keep focus on the truths, promises, comforts, and assurances of Scripture. To be able to, in the words of Johannes Kepler, the astronomer, to think God's thoughts after him. Another benefit of this spiritual strengthening in the inner person is a sharper conscience, which navigates the challenges of temptation and enables a more consistent pattern in the Christian life, a pattern of holiness. Another aspect of this gift of spiritual strength in the inner being is a more focused will that powerfully determines to follow the pattern of our Saviour. And fourthly, another aspect of this spiritual strengthening in the inner being is a greater affection for Christ, which powerfully increases and delights in his glorious person, faithful works, and wise commandments. It is true for every single person that it is out of our inner being that flow all of our thoughts, our words, and our actions, as Jesus explains in Matthew 15, 18 to 20. If you are strong in the core of your being as a result of God's gift of being strengthened with power, then you are truly resilient. Paul expressed this transforming reality when he wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:16, as we heard it earlier. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. And so, brothers and sisters, do not be discouraged. Do not grow weary. Do not lose heart. Pray for others and for yourself that God may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your innermost being. In this way, you will gain knowledge of the love of Christ, which brings us now to our second point. Spiritual strength is knowing the love of Christ. Almost all of us listening to this morning, except perhaps the very young, will have some knowledge of geometry. We know that a square is a two-dimensional shape with four equal sides and four equal angles. For example, the top surface of the altar in the tabernacle, which God instructed Moses to make, was a square. We know also that a cube is a three-dimensional object with six square faces. For example, the Holy of Holies in the Jerusalem temple was cubic. 2 Chronicles 3:8. It's very likely that you know about squares and cubes, but what about a tesseract? A tesseract is a four-dimensional analog of a cube. Now, if any of you have seen the Marvel superhero movies, and I'm not here recommending that you do necessarily, you will have come across a tesseract. There's also one in the movie Interstellar, in which an attempt is made to visually represent the dimension of time in three-dimensional space using a tesseract. In our text, Paul is using a four-dimensional image, a tesseract, if you will. His prayer is for the Ephesian saints that they may be granted by God the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. There have been many suggestions made over the last hundreds of years as to exactly what Paul is referring to with these four dimensions. Some see a connection to the temple construction, either in the Old Testament physical building or the New Testament spiritual image. But what we do know for certain is that these words convey something of the enormity and the incomprehensibility of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. This does not mean that we cannot understand the great love of Jesus. However, it means we never fully comprehend His love entirely. His love is unconditional. It doesn't depend on the quality in the person loved, qualities such as appearance, emotional attraction, sentimentality. His love is sacrificial. It gives so much that the one who loves is hurt by that giving. His love is willing. It's not forced. It's not an act of mere obligation, but of humble, noble devotion. Paul prays that the Ephesian believers may be rooted and grounded in this love. Now, we know that living plants are secured to the ground by their roots, and through these structures, water and nutrients is taken up to provide sustenance. And the metaphor of the root, of course, is found in many places of Scripture. Example, Proverbs 12:3, the root of the righteous will never be moved. Or in the parable of the sower, when Jesus taught about the sower who went out to sow, and seeds fell on rocky ground where they didn't have much soil, and immediately they sprang up. But since they had no depth of soil, when the sun arose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. The word grounded means to be established on a firm base. This is also a familiar biblical metaphor, used, for example, in the parable of the wise man's house, which you recall didn't fall because it was founded on a rock. Also, in describing the New Jerusalem as a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's Hebrews 11, verse 10. Both the words rooted and grounded are in a verb tense in the original Greek language, which conveys a continuous action. Paul is praying that his brothers and sisters in the Lord would be permanently, strongly secured in the Lord, in the love of Christ, as he dwells in their hearts by faith, and that they would have the strength to comprehend, together with all their fellow saints, the enormity of his great love. To grasp something of the extent of Christ's love is to be filled with the fullness, all the fullness of God. And to be filled with the fullness of God is to be filled with Christ, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's Colossians 2:9. Now, there's limited time clearly available in this sermon to explore the multi-dimensional glories of this tesseract of Christ's love. But we can briefly note that love of Christ refers to the love of Jesus himself for God's people. He said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." John 10:11. Love of Christ also refers to the love of believers for their Saviour. We love because he first loved us. 1 John 4:9. And also, the love of Christ refers to the love of Christians for one another. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." The gift of spiritual strength from the Lord enables us to be able to grasp more firmly this enormous love of Christ. Firstly, his sacrificial love for us as the protecting, providing good shepherd. Secondly, our love for him as a reflection back to God of that great love. And thirdly, out of the overflow of his great love for us, we're enabled to love others. We all need the God-given strength to know, together with all the saints, this multi-dimensional love of Christ, especially at times like this, when our roots and our foundations are being tested by the effects of widespread uncertainty about health, wealth, and prosperity. This is especially a time of extensive, pervasive fear in our nation and around the world. And so remember and believe, my fellow brothers and sisters, that there is no fear in love, no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. The fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. That's a quote from 1 John 4:18. Let me just speak for a moment to anybody here who does not know as yet this great love of Christ. Friend, if you do not know this love, then you are not rooted or grounded in stability, certainty, hope, and peace. My friend, you need to know this love of Christ. So I'd invite you to contact me or someone from our church, and we will pray for you that God would enable you also to comprehend this amazing love and thereby have your fears cast out by Christ's perfect love. Friend, come to Christ and be part of his body, the church, through which the glory, the majesty, and the power and the splendor of God are made known to this fearful, anxious, troubled, and exhausted world, which lacks the spiritual resilience to survive the death which comes to all people. That brings us to our third and final point. Spiritual strength glorifies God in the church. Congregation, there's a public health official whose name most people did not know a month ago, Dr. Ashley Bloomfield. He's the chief executive of the Ministry of Health and New Zealand's Director General of Health. His no-nonsense, informative, responsive, and compassionate delivery of information about the spread and containment of the COVID-19 virus has impressed many. One writer has written, and I quote, "I think he just epitomizes something quite wholesome. He's not political. He's got a neutrality about him. He's a very appealing kind of a guy. He's very calm and he's very measured." The widespread response from New Zealand is appreciation and thankfulness for the very good work which he is doing. And so far, he's been honoured with a Wellington-based fashion boutique selling the Ashley Bloomfield hand towel, produced with a picture of his reassuring face on each towel. There's also a rap song that's been written about him, if that's an honour, and talk of a knighthood in the future. The point is that our general response to someone who serves us well by providing us with critical knowledge so that we can be safer is one of heartfelt thankfulness and praise. And so, in an infinitely greater way, this is true of our response to the God who loves. Biblical scholar, pastor and author Stephen Lawson has expressed this with respect to the Lord and the spiritual strength he gives in these words. He writes, "Biblical truth ignites hearts and inflames lives with a fervent, passionate love for God. The more truth about God one learns and personally applies, the more clearly he or she will see, submit to, and worship the Lord. A word-filled church will be a worshiping church." End quote. At the end of this first half of the letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul literally bursts out in exuberant worship, verses 20 and 21. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." These words are termed a doxology from the Greek word doxa, meaning glory. Here God is glorified for his gracious generosity in abundantly answering prayer. The Apostle Paul had himself been strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in his inner being to comprehend the greatness of the love of Christ and thereby to be filled with the fullness of God. And so he's not writing congregation some theological, theoretical truth in this letter, but personal, heartfelt experience, which is grounded in practical, theological truth. He was someone into whose inner being God had given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's a quote from the passage we heard before, 2 Corinthians 4:6. Together with his fellow saints, he had been afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. He knew difficulty. He knew suffering. He knew the temptation to lose heart. Yet he could say, in the spiritual strength which he had received as a gift from God, in the comprehension of the great love of Christ as he gave glory to God, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. I understand that at times like this, there are plenty of reasons why many of us could lose heart. There's a lot of sad, very sobering news that could easily lead us to become discouraged, to grow weary, to become tired, or even to consider throwing in the towel. Yet the love of Christ leads us to a very different outcome, to spiritual resilience, so that we have spiritual, mental, and emotional bounce, and thereby do not lose heart. Brothers and sisters, as we continue to pray for one another, pray that we may be individually strengthened with power in our innermost selves, and that collectively as a church we may glorify God, who is the giver of these rich spiritual gifts. As we glorify Jesus Christ, whose great love we comprehend more and more, a love which is patient and kind, which does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. As we glorify our Savior for his multidimensional love, an expansive love which bears all things, which believes all things, which hopes all things, which endures all things, and a love which never ends, we bring glory to the God who answers prayer. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, congregation, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.